Now we continue our study in Hebrews chapter 2, following upon the first of the seven warnings contained in the epistle, the first four verses of chapter 2, the apostle continues to speak about the angels in comparison with Christ from verse 5 onwards. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And the word for in verse 5 could be taken in connection with the warning in the first four verses of the chapter, but, and I think it's much more probable, the second interpretation, these earlier verses of the chapter 1 to 4 should be taken as a kind of parenthesis or interjection into the argument, and a warning, as we pointed out last time. And in this case, the "for" would link directly with the last verses of chapter 1. Look back to what the apostle says in verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Ministering spirits, not governing spirits to whom power was committed. So that he goes on in verse 5 of chapter 2, saying, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." That's not the angels' function. It is something reserved for man, made in the image of God, and supremely reserved for the man Christ Jesus. That's the development of the argument and the continuation of it from the end of chapter 1. It is not to the angels that God has committed this. And another rendering of what is said here reads as follows. "It is not to the angels that God has subjected the world to come, of which we speak, but to man." And that's the point. Not to angels, but to man. "A speaker has in one place declared himself in these terms," Psalm 8, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou payest him any heed? Thou hast made him for a little," that is, for a little while, not little in degree, "for a little while, lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with honor and glory, and set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast placed all things under his feet." Now, in this placing of all things under him, he has left out nothing that is so placed. But as it is, we do not yet see all things placed under man, but we see Jesus. Now, notice what is being said here. The apostle goes back to the 8th Psalm, with which we began our morning worship. "How excellent is thy name in all the earth." And he quotes these words about man. And then he refers the psalm to Jesus, does the apostle. That's the force of the argument. And we have to look at this passage in that connection. It is not to the angels that God has subjected the world to come. The implication being that it is to man that God has subjected the world to come. That's the point. And he quotes Psalm 8 to that effect. Now, there are differing views about what is precisely intended by the apostle here. There are those who think that the apostle is referring to the exalted state of man as originally created in the image of God. And there are others who think that this refers not to man's original creation. And I rather tend to think that the second of these interpretations is the right one. One of the commentators suggests that the Greek word used here makes this plain and indicates the meaning to be man was brought down a little lower than the angels, the reference being to the fall. Man was brought down to a position inferior to the angels because of the fall. Before the fall, unfallen man was a higher order than the angels. Man is the crown of God's creation, but became for a little lower than the angels because of sin. And I think unquestionably the phrase in the Authorized, a little, means for a little while. It doesn't refer to a little bit in degree. Now, in verse 7, the words, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. The verbs there are in the past tense, but they are a prophetic past, if you like, because what is in view is man's destiny in the purposes of God after redemption. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. But as it is, we do not yet see all things placed under man. It hasn't come to pass as yet. But what we do see is Jesus. And in Jesus, man's destiny has been accomplished. For he, in turn, was made for a little while lower than the angels, not because of his sin, but for sin. And he, in his death and resurrection, is crowned with glory and honor. So, what is being said here about man as such is true only in a prophetic sense. If you remember the words in Psalm 8, you will realize that it is entirely about man as made in the image of God. And that wonderful phrase, what is man? When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? It's about man. But the apostle sees a deeper meaning in the psalm and finds its truer and deeper and fuller fulfillment in the man, Christ Jesus. God's plan for man was that man would be the crown of creation. That was God's original purpose for man. But man has fallen from that purpose. But one day, he will again achieve that purpose through the grace of God. And the way he achieves that purpose through the grace of God is through Christ. And Christ becomes man. And this truth expressed about man in general in Psalm 8 takes place in Christ's experience. He is made for a little lower than the angels. Remember that marvelous description of the descent of the Son of God from glory to the cross of shame that Paul gives in Philippians, that we've already been making reference to in our studies in Hebrews. Being in the form of God, he thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Right down, he became for a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and he is crowned with honor and glory. Now, the point of all this rather complex argument is expressed very well in words of a new commentary that I was given just last week. This commentator says, that at least was God's original plan. But we do not need to be told that the plan seems to have gone wrong somewhere. Nowadays, we do not see everything put under man. We find ourselves in a world that is hard and cruel, and that seems, in spite of our great advances in science, to be too much for us. Mankind is a slave to the ground, bound constantly to toil by the sweat of his brow, to try to clear it of its weeds and pests, but never fully succeeding, always having to fight the same weary battle all over again, and often handicapped by illness and disease. How little is left of the glory that once God gave us? Life is short, disease universal, and death inevitable. At present, we do not see everything subject to him, says the writer. We certainly don't. And what is more, the multi-millions of human beings that have been ruthlessly eliminated in the course of this present century alone and are still being slaughtered to suit this or that ideology or religion and to satisfy men's power lust are eloquent evidence of the truth of the Bible's assertion that man has fallen under the power of demonic forces and has been perverted. We do see not yet all things put under him. And that, of course, puts it very graphically indeed. Now, the point of this rather complex argument about man and the angels and so on is that Christ is the forerunner. And this is something that is mentioned later on in chapter 12. Christ is the forerunner. He is the one who goes in first. And that's the point of the reference in verse 9. What we see is Jesus. For in Jesus, we see mankind as mankind ought to be. We see the victorious man. And his victory is the pledge that one day victory will be ours also. And the fact that the doctrine of the ascension of Christ is in view here, the fact that Christ has ascended as man to the right hand of the Father, is the pledge and the guarantee that one day all men who trust in him will be in the glory as men. Not glorified spirits, but as men. And the presence of the God-man, Jesus Christ, at the Father's right hand in glory, is the pledge that you and I who trust in him shall one day stand at the Father's presence, in the Father's presence, as redeemed men and women, body, soul, and spirit. We do not as yet see all things put under him. It is far from that. But we see Jesus. And in that sight, we have the pledge, the earnest, the guarantee that one day we also shall be at the Father's right hand. And it is important, you see, to realize the God-manhood of the Christ in glory. Jesus is not a spirit. And if God could, at this precise moment, sweep aside the heavens and let us see into the glory, what we would see is not a spirit called Jesus, but the God-man Jesus who was crucified and will see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and the wound in his side, and he will be there in glory as man. When Jesus assumed our human flesh and nature, he took that once and for all. Now that's a cardinal factor in the Christian testimony and the Christian faith. Jesus is the God-man today. And he is the pledge that one day when we are in heaven, we will be men and women, humans, redeemed, clothed with spiritual bodies. And whatever construction we may place upon that, that is what we have to cling to. And I have been for long persuaded that one reason why the whole doctrine of heaven in the mind of the church today is such an anemic thing is because we have lost sight of the God-manhood of Jesus. And this is a doctrine that needs to be rehabilitated in our deepest thinking. It is the pledge that one day, when we go to heaven by His grace, we will be men and women with bodies. That's a great thought. That's a wonderful thought. And the fact that we see Jesus as the God-man in the glory. Our eyes are fixed on Him. That fact is the pledge of our immortality as men and women. That's the thing. We see Jesus. Now, this ninth verse, admittedly, is in the Authorized very difficult. I think we really have to depart from the Authorized translation altogether. Here are some alternative renderings. In the RSV, verse 9 reads, "We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man." Now, at least that makes sense. The New English Bible reads, "In Jesus, however, we do see one who for a short while was made lower than the angels, crowned now with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by God's gracious will, in tasting death, he should stand for us all." And that also makes the point that the apostle is surely making. J.B. Phillips says, "What we actually see is Jesus, after being made temporarily inferior to the angels, and so subject to pain and death, in order that he should, by God's grace, taste death for every man, now crowned with glory and honor." The New International has, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every man." Now, the New International and the New English Bible both insert the word "now." And that is the key to a proper understanding. So we'll take either of these renderings. "We see Jesus, who for a short while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by God's gracious will, in tasting death, he should stand for us all." The New International is even better. "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every man." John Brown, in his great commentary published by the Banner of Truth, renders it thus: "He was crowned with glory and honor because of, in consequence of, his suffering and death. He tasted death for every man, that he might be crowned with glory and honor." And that, of course, lines up exactly with Paul's words in Philippians 2 that I've already quoted. "Having become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, crowned him with glory and honor, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." So the NIV has the force of it here best of all. "We see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. He suffered death so that by God's grace he might taste death for every man." So that what we have here is this. Psalm 8 refers in the first place to man. And then by application, it refers to the man Christ Jesus. in whom the deeper thought and intent of the psalm's message is fulfilled. Man, made lower than the angels through sin, is nevertheless destined for a dignity and glory beyond all imagining. And Jesus, the proper man, entered this pattern, taking our place and suffering to bring about this glorious destiny for man. As John Brown puts it, man, though for a season reduced below the level of angels, is yet destined to occupy the highest place among the creatures of God. Isn't that a wonderful destiny? That is our destiny. That is what we are made for. That is God's blueprint for his children. And this is why the New Testament, in almost every reference to the consummation and the coming of Christ in power to reign, links that reference to an exhortation to holy living. As if to say, this is what you are going to be. Therefore, live as if that were the case. Live a life consonant with that high calling and high destiny. When I was at Port Stewart last week, the Bible readings were given by the Reverend Alex Mutia, who gave superb expositions of 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. And at one point he was mentioning the glory. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. But the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen and eternal. And then he quoted, very amusingly, words from a verse in The Sands of Time Are Sinking, which don't occur in our hymn book, I think, but is in the larger version. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And then he paused and he said, hymn writers are away with the fairies. The bride eyes not her garment. And he said, for months she's been eyeing nothing else. And of course that's right. But in the deeper sense, of course, the hymn has its own truth. I will not look on glory, but on my King of grace. But back to the bride. A prospective bride lives according to a certain pattern. And one of the things that a prospective bride just will not think of doing, if she's a right prospective bride, is about any other man. Because her eyes are upon her bridegroom. And that's how it needs to be with us as Christians. This is our high calling. This is our destiny. The old paraphrase with which we'll close our service shortly says, what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. Our souls, we know, when he appears, shall bear his image right. What we are, what we shall hereafter be, is hid from mortal eyes. But in one sense, it isn't hidden. Of course, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, and so on. But we see Jesus, and we can make certain inferences from that, as I've been trying to do this morning. We see him, and that's our destiny. And to have that before us should deliver us from mean, petty, low living. Shouldn't it? You know, in a day when royalty is often at a discount in the nations of men, it is at least worthy of our attention that our royal family are groomed for the part. And there are things they won't do and don't do and are trained not to do because of their high calling. You and I in Christ Jesus are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And that ought to lay a certain pattern of living upon us. A hope so great and so divine. May trials well endure and purge our souls from sense and sin as Christ himself is pure. We see Jesus. And in seeing him, we are surely raised even now to a certain level of life. We see Jesus. And notice what the apostle goes on to say in verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now this is very wonderful and very moving. The captain of our salvation, the great forerunner, is made perfect through the sufferings that he endured. Now we have to be careful about how we interpret this. It doesn't mean that before Christ suffered, he was less than perfect. And that's not really the meaning of the word that that the apostles use in when they speak of being made perfect. It is a word which really means to bring something or someone into its proper and destined condition. That's what it means to be made perfect, to be brought into our proper condition in the mind and intention and purpose of God. Now, that was God's purpose for his well-beloved Son. God planned a life of suffering for him. And we see from the gospel record that our Lord himself deliberately lined himself up in the light of the pattern unfolded for him as the suffering servant of God. He deliberately did that. In the temptation story, we see Jesus lining himself up with that appointed way when Satan tempted him to take an easier way. It was as if Jesus said to Satan, "Get thee behind me, Satan. This is God's way for me. This is God's path for me. And I'm going to walk that path, whatever it cost." And that path was a path of suffering. And Satan tried to tempt him away from that. But this would have nullified the whole process. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Do you remember how Jesus once said in his earthly life, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" Jesus felt himself straitened, restricted. He couldn't do what he came into the world to do until he was baptized with that baptism, the baptism of suffering. He recognized that. And we have often pointed out, haven't we, that in Luke's record of the Transfiguration, Jesus on the Mount spoke with Moses and Elijah concerning his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And the word decease is exodus in the Greek. His death was an exodus out of straightening. How am I straightened until it be accomplished? But once that was accomplished, he was out of straightening and into his real destiny as a redeemer of God's people. That's what this means. It became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And that was how he brought many sons into glory. And the remainder of the chapter is just so wonderful, because it directs us inevitably to the sufferings of our Redeemer, the death that he died. And there are three things. We'll need to leave this in full to our next study, and we'll come back to that. But let me just underline three things here. In verse 9, we read the words that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's the first thing that is said about the death that he died. He tasted death for every man. It is an expression of his substitutionary death for every man. He tasted death. And there's more in that word taste than at first meets the eye. It hardly needs to be emphasized, surely, that the taste was not just a sip. It was tasting to the full. He entered into death in all its malignant meaning as the wages of sin. That's what he tasted. I once read a remarkable message by Dr. Gossip, one famous preacher of an older generation, in which he traces all the references in the Gospels to death and sets them over against this word. Remember, we were looking at the death of Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus the other Wednesday evening. And what Jesus said about Lazarus, he is not dead but sleepeth. Now, why should he have said that when it was open to misunderstanding? And it was misunderstood. Well, if he's asleep, it'll be all right, said the disciples. And then he said plainly, he's dead, in your sense of the term. But there's a distinction made there. And there's a distinction right through. Because the death that we die, sacrament of sin though it be and of guilt, the death that we die is not the death that Jesus died. He tasted death. We suffer death. He tasted it. He got right into the inside of it and bore all its meaning and implication and malignity. That's why he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll look at that in more detail next time. The second thing that is said is in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. Now again, this word destroy doesn't mean put out of existence. We know very well that Satan is not out of existence. But what it does mean is that he robbed him of his power and authority. put a chain on him. Bunyan has got it beautifully in that marvelous picture when Christian was going up and there were two lions growling fiercely, and he was afraid to go up the Palace Beautiful. And he was told by the interpreter, keep in the middle. They are roaring, but they will not hurt you because they are chained. And when you keep out with the radius of the chain, Satan can't touch you. And Christian went very gingerly and timidly, but he was unharmed because they couldn't get at him, the lions. Now, it's in that sense that Jesus has destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And that's why Christians can die in peace and with joy and without fear. Because that which gives terror to death has been robbed of its power. The third thing that is said in verse 17, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The reconciliation through a propitiatory sacrifice, turning God's anger away, so making peace. This is one of the profoundest passages in the New Testament dealing with the death of Christ. And it is one that we cannot ever study too much or too exhaustively. And the apostle's point in all this, you see, is simply to show this is how man's glorious destiny in the life to come is provided for and secured through the death that Jesus died. We see not yet all things put under him, man, but we see Jesus. And we see in him one who passed through death. We see one who destroyed the devil. We see one who made total reconciliation. And because he did so, our eternal future is secured forevermore. And it's very wonderful, isn't it, to realize that the ultimate meaning of that beautiful psalm, Psalm 8, how excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is thy name, finds its deepest and truest fulfillment. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Ah, this is the answer to that question. What is man? Well, the world says man is just an infinitesimal spot in the vastness of the universe. But the Christian gospel tells us that man, made in the image of God, the image defaced by sin, the image renewed by grace, and this worthless, helpless, stained, ruined thing is taken up and given a dignity and a destiny beyond all our human imagining. One day, all the suns and stars and space will be no more. And that is an incredible concept, is it not? The vastness of the created order. No more. But it will never be said of us who name the name of Christ that we shall be no more. High is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise. Though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eye, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Look at him. Look at him. Behold him. Behold, behold the Lamb. And in him we see our everlasting future, changed from glory into glory. Blessed be his name, Christ superior. Well, I ask you, superior to the angels. Glory be to God. Let us pray. O God, our Father, our hearts marvel at the wonder and the glory of thy purposes for thy redeemed children. Oh, give us to meditate upon these things, and grant that they may so grip and thrill and bless and ravish our souls, that we may live as men and women awaiting that great day with eager longing. Hear our prayer, O God. Help us to live in the light of our destiny. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.